All right, good morning, everybody. We are in Genesis, and we're going to cover chapters 4 through 6, and I understand we're kind of back at like a Waldron kind of pace, which is very fast and challenging. I'm going to try to do my best to ask you leading questions throughout the chapter, but then at the end of each chapter, I'll try to then give you a chance to ask questions or comments about that particular chapter before we get into the next one. So just kind of keep that in mind. That's kind of how I'll try to do it. Before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise your name. We thank you so much for Jesus, for crushing Satan's head, for your brilliance in preserving this lineage that we're reading about of the serpent crusher in Genesis. And we pray, Father, that you will use Genesis to create in us a heart of worship and honor and reverence for you and an appreciation of the fact that we need to always be newly created and have this goal of living and walking with you like Enoch did and like Noah did and reflecting your image out in the world as you created us to live. Thank you so much for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they are removed from God's presence in the garden, which means starting in chapter 4, we're going to see what life is like outside the garden. And really what you see is life just gets a whole lot worse. And that's because in the garden, you know, with Adam and Eve, there was kind of this vertical sin issue where their sin was mainly against God. Yes, there was some blaming going on. Yes, there was some sin against each other. It was mainly this vertical sin against God. But now, with life outside the garden, as we'll see with Cain and Abel, now there's this horizontal aspect where sin starts to affect people's relationships. And instead of humans being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with goodness and righteousness and all that, we're going to see humans multiplying sin and filling the earth with wickedness. And now there's tension and sin, not just between man and God, but between man and his neighbor. And specifically here, man and his brother, his own flesh and blood brother. Now what's more, God promised in Genesis 3:15 that there would always be hostility between the seed of woman that God would one day use to crush the snake and the seed of Satan. And while that was fulfilled in Eve's ultimate seed, Jesus, we're already going to see this hostility between Satan's seed and God's seed on a smaller scale that will prepare us really for a centuries-long rivalry throughout all of Scripture and even to the modern day today between the children of Satan and the children of God. This seed woman thing, this seed of Satan thing, like this is still going on today, this hostility, this rivalry between the two. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 16 in chapter 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man child with the Lord." And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And so the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken upon him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, already We have a red flag because of Eve's language here. It makes her sound like she is boasting in her own abilities. Look what I have done by my own power in creating this human. It actually harkens back to her temptation in the garden, which was what? To be like God. And here, it is almost as if she is boasting, as if she is like God, because she also is a creator. She has created a human being like God creates a human being. The New American Standard translators add the phrase, with the help of the Lord, to make it sound like she's attributing this to God's help. But in the Hebrew, it's just with the Lord, which can also mean alongside the Lord. It's the same language used in the Ten Commandments about not having other gods with me or beside me or alongside me. Contrast this with her language in verse 25 when she has Seth. She says, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. It's almost like when she sees what happens with Cain, she changes her tune, and now she's completely humbled and attributes Seth's birth completely to the Lord and takes no credit for her power in this at all. This is such a common theme all throughout Genesis and throughout all of Scripture, really, where human beings try to attribute their success to their own power and their own strength, and then God ends up thwarting their plans because of it. I'm sure Eve had high hopes for Cain. He was her firstborn child, but God ends up rejecting the firstborn, and he chooses Abel instead, which is another theme in Scripture of God rejecting the firstborn, because God will often purposely go against the grain of human wisdom and human power so that he can subvert our sense of self-sufficiency. And what else is interesting is they're likely living just outside the garden where Adam and Eve were just living. And now you have Cain and Abel acting as priests, making offering basically at the door of the garden, at the entrance of the garden where God dwelled. This will later become a model for the tabernacle and the temple, where the priests would offer sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering, which was located right outside the door of the temple. And of course, the temple itself had designs in it, engravings, markings that were meant to remind them of the Garden of Eden. Here's a question. Why do you think, or what do you think, were some reasons that God accepted Abel's offering here, but not Cain's? And raise your hand and we'll get you a microphone. And remember to hold it up close, speak into the mic. It starts drifting down here, it's just much harder to pick up. All right, Debbie's got one.
Yep. I wrote, we aren't told why, but God must have told him because he said to choose what was right. So Cain and Abel had to have been told by God what was expected.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, I don't think they just got out of bed one day and said, well, maybe we should just offer sacrifices, right? They had to have some understanding from God that this was a requirement. Okay. And so Cain maybe just didn't follow instructions in some way. That could be a part of it. Mary?
Well, I had two ideas. I thought maybe he just did it sort of like Esau and his giving away his birthright. Just, oh, it's just something I have to do. It's not that important.
Okay.
Or I read a commentary that elaborated on that. It said that it wasn't the difference in the offering necessarily, because grain offerings, except for sin, were later acceptable.
Yeah.
as an offering of thanksgiving and so on. But It's just more that he did it in a dead religion kind of way.
Yeah.
So and then in Hebrews it says Abel's offering was just by faith was more excellent.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, really good. So, you know, I like what you said, that first part there. It was almost like he treated it like it wasn't important. And I think you get a hint about that because of the contrast with Abel's. He brings the firstborn of his flock, which means that requires a lot of faith, because if you bring the firstborn and you kill that, an offering to God, that means you have to have a lot of faith that God's going to give you more after that, right? Otherwise, you say, well, I can't kill the first one. Like, how do I know I'm going to get any more? You know, maybe once God gives me some more, then I'll give him the leftover. I'll give him the extra. No, he just gives him the firstborn. And he also gives the fat portions, which is the juiciest, you know, the most delicious, you know, part of the offering that you would, you know, probably want to keep for yourself. All right. And so, yeah, there's a difference in quality of the offering because of the importance there. Yeah, Tim?
I always like to bring up this point, too, in this conversation, is that Jesus refers to Abel as a prophet whose blood was shed along with the other prophets. And he, so it's a good possibility that you got to consider the fact that he knew because he was the prophet. Even okay. Maybe he was the prophet that told his brother what he was supposed to do.
Okay, there
and
you go.
It's made in that reference that his blood was shed with the other prophets.
Yeah, maybe so. I mean, you got God communicating, you know, with Adam, and he's supposed to tell his wife what's happening, so maybe he's communicating with Abel, and Abel's supposed to tell Cain. I'm not sure. Yes, dude.
Well, in the chapter on verse 3, it says that, you know, in a course of time, Cain brought the Lord the offering, meaning, you know, it seems like he kind of put it off for a little while, where when it contrasts, Abel's, like, brought his firstborn. Like when when the firstborn was ready to be sacrificed, it was immediate.
Okay. Yeah. So yeah, that could be an issue as well. Yeah. Some people try to say like, well, Cain's was an offering from the field, and Abel's was from the flock, and you know, blood is for atonement, so that's a more important. That might be taking things a little too far because in the law of Moses, like your offering is based on, you know, your occupation, right? It's an offering based on Cain's occupation versus Abel's occupation, right? So I don't think that was really the problem. Yeah, Chloe?
It's also could be based off their hearts, right? Like maybe Cain's offering was fine, but his heart wasn't.
Yes.
And Abel's, you know, again, he sacrificed the firstborn, right? His heart was entirely devoted.
I think really that's the, you know, no pun intended, that's the heart of the issue, right? Like it's a heart problem. Notice the text doesn't just say the Lord had no regard for Cain's offering. It said the Lord had no regard for Cain or his offering. And it said, same thing about Abel, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. It's his heart as a person, as a worshiper. Cain's heart was evil. Here's a guy going through the motions religiously, but he has no righteous heart. Here's a guy who goes to church on Sunday and then murders his family member on Monday. Right? That's a pretty big, you know, discrepancy, right? So the issue here is not so much the ingredients of the sacrifice, but the ingredients of the heart. And in fact, John mentions this in the New Testament. He says not to be as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Well, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Cain is of the evil one, which means he's the seed of the serpent. And sadly, the Israelites for whom, and I appreciate Dwayne pointing this out, for whom Genesis was really written to originally here, this original audience, the Israelites did not get this lesson, that just because you perform these religious deeds, acts of worship for God, that doesn't mean your heart is right. It doesn't mean you're actually pleasing the Lord. And so you have generations later, centuries later, Jeremiah looking at the Israelites like Cain, and he's telling them, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods you've not known and then come and stand before me in this house in the temple, which is called by my name, and say we're delivered, that we may do all these abominations? I mean, it's this same issue that then is also going on in Jesus' day with the Pharisees. Right? They're doing the same thing, and the warning is for us. Easy to come to worship on Sunday, do all the right things, sing the songs, fold the hands for the prayers. But is our heart right with the Lord? Yes, God wants our worship, right? He wants those acts of worship. He does want those. We don't say, well, God wants our heart, and so we don't have to, you know, go to church, right? That's our culture kind of takes that approach, spiritual but not religious. No, you need to be religious and spiritual, right? You need to do the religious acts, but they need to be coming from a spiritual place. We worship God in spirit and in truth, Jesus says. But Cain here, remember, Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor. Cain doesn't. care about God, and he goes and murders his neighbor. In fact, he murders his closest neighbor, a neighbor he grew up with, his own flesh and blood. It's really, really astounding what we see here in his heart. Another question, what can we learn from this text about how sin affects our emotions? All right, Phil's going. Will's got one up front. Go ahead.
In regard to Cain and Abel, if Abel's going to be the righteous man and Cain's going to be the unrighteous man, and he knows that, and he doesn't want to deal with his unrighteousness, then the only thing he could do is take it out on his brother. That's the way we normally deal with our emotions. Rather than get him in control and accept the problem, we would rather project that on somebody else and take it out on them. Mm. So we don't have to be reminded how wrong we are and unrighteous we are.
Great, great point, Will.
I just see it as, obviously, Cain was acting like the fool because he murdered his own brother. On top of projecting your own sins onto others, I think it's also just like not thinking with your head versus getting too attached to your heart. I've heard from my brother that in the Bible that the heart can be a wicked thing.
Yeah.
And when you listen to it and you don't let it pass through your head first, you don't see clearly what needs to happen, and all you see is what you want to feel or what you want others to feel just because of what happened to you.
Yeah, those are really good thoughts. Yeah, Jeremiah 17 says the heart is deceptive and wicked, you know, above all else. And yeah, sin gets us so fixated on our feelings and our emotions. That's the most important thing, is how I feel in the moment. And that replaces truth. And God is trying to replace truth with Cain's. He's trying to say, Cain, you know, are you going to let your feelings run the show here or the facts run the show here, right? And he lets his feelings run the show. Joe?
Yeah, I had written that it allows us to do things or takes us down paths that we would never imagine for ourselves. And so when Cain kills Abel, that wasn't something that he just, hey, I'm just going to do that. That had to be building up for a while. But it had to start somewhere, you know, in his mind, in the family, however that spark got going where you would do that. So those emotions take you down a path that you can't imagine today, a year from now or something like that.
Yeah, definitely, Mary.
I agree with all of that. That was basically what I was going to say. But I'll add one more thing, is that God doesn't actually criticize him for being angry so much, but for not asking why and looking into his heart about it. He tells him exactly how to do that.
Yes.
And he would have avoided sin if he had done that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, really good. Chloe?
It's not just, right, like sin affects us because it's not just one thing, right? Like it's, and then it affects our emotions. You never sin and then you're like, oh yay, right? Like you're always, it's always going to lead you down to the negative side of emotions, and it's always going to spiral until, you know, there's nothing, until Cain kills his brother, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you just look at it. He's got anger in his heart. He's got jealousy. He's got bitterness. He has resentment. And then he goes and he actually, you know, murders him. And now he's filled with not necessarily guilt, but just like fear and desperation, and just like, well, is God going to now kill me because I killed my brother? And like, it's just this horrific emotional state that sin put him in, and God then gives him the way out of it. And the reason I'm bringing, go ahead, Debbie, I'll let you get in before I do my little monologue here.
Well, I think I might have missed something, but I was thinking that sin leads to guilt. And then you can either take that guilt and you can either then get humble and repent and you want to learn and change, or you can become prideful. Mm-hmm. And that pride then can lead us to anger and then revenge and all that other stuff.
Yeah.
But I'm just thinking you can respond to sin in one of two ways.
Yes.
But I understand, since you were saying all that other stuff, I think after a while, some people sin and never feel guilty.
Well, true. Yeah, you can sear your conscience. Yeah. You know, I'm bringing all this up because our culture is absolutely obsessed with emotional health, right? Mental health, emotional health. That we talk about that all the time. But what are our solutions? What are the things that are often prescribed? Self-care, relaxation, meditation, go on vacation, get some therapy, take some pill. And like, listen, there's a place for those things. Okay, those aren't like sinful things in and of themselves. But how much of our culture says live righteously? This is what God says. If you do right, will not your countenance is facial expression. It even affected Cain's facial expression. And God's saying, actually, you can have a different look about you totally if you just start living right, if you just start obeying me. And this is why we're having such a mental health crisis in our culture. Yeah, we talk about COVID and isolation and what technology has done for us and all that. It's because people don't know God. They don't know how to live righteously anymore. They don't even know what righteousness is anymore. They don't even know how to do well. They don't know how to lift up their countenance. And so we as Christians have an amazing opportunity to teach people how to be emotionally healthy in Jesus, because Jesus teaches you actually how to respond to sin in a way that actually can lift your spirits in ways that you just really can't imagine happening in an earthly way. And so God says to Cain, watch out. And he describes sin like an animal, kind of like sin was like a serpent in Genesis 3. But this time it's crouching like a lion, you know, ready to pounce on Cain. And it's right at the door of the garden, you know, trying to keep Cain out of God's presence. And he gives in, unfortunately, kills his brother, and God curses him to be a wanderer. But now, again, Cain, he's afraid. Okay, if I'm driven away from a community and I have to be a wanderer, well, now I'm vulnerable and somebody might just kill me or something. You know, like he did his brother, right? So he's worried about being killed like he just killed his brother. But notice, that doesn't seem like godly sorrow, does it? Seems like what Paul calls worldly sorrow. He's more sorrowful about the consequences of what he did than he is about the fact that he just killed his brother. But despite his insincerity, in verse 15, God shows mercy to Cain and he promises to protect him from being killed. Think about it like this. God, in an astounding act of love, actually becomes Cain's keeper. Something Cain was completely unwilling to do for his brother. Now, we have no idea, don't ask me, what the sign was. Put your hand down, Mike, I saw it. No, I'm just... Who would kill him? Yeah, of course, who would kill him? Who would he marry? All that stuff. That's a good questions for Dwayne on Wednesday. No. Well, you know. Yes, my opinion is Adam and Eve have more children, and so they're going to be... He's going to be intermarrying with family members, distant family members eventually. But there are other perspectives, but I don't know how many of those would get me fired. So I'm going to plead the fifth on that one. So, but we really don't know what the sign was that was appointed for Cain, that like people would know, okay, he's got a sign from God and we can't kill him. Let me say, I got to keep moving here on Genesis 4, the genealogy of Cain. I'm going to give you another opportunity. I saw your hand. I'll give you another opportunity to make comments about chapter 4. But I want to get to this genealogy, okay? Because it says Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived, gave birth to Enoch. He built a city, called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now, to Enoch was born, okay, I'm not going to go through all that, but then drop down to verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So Cain doesn't seem, though, here to trust that God will keep him safe. Instead, he feels the need to build a city so that Cain can be his own keeper, you see, which is yet another example in Genesis, which you get absolutely over and over again, of human beings taking things into their own hands, not trusting God's ways. I'm going to use my own power, my own achievement and strength, which, again, fits well with his birth narrative earlier. And if you ask this question, which I probably need to just answer it, because just for time's sake here. Where does Cain's genealogy with all these impressive accomplishments and talents and city building lead? Well, it leads to sexual immorality because Lamech takes two wives, which is different from what we read in Genesis 2 about God's plan for one woman, one man, you know, the one flesh union. Now this guy's marrying two women. But then also, Lamech seems to be a guy who glorifies revenge and violence. He's arrogant. He's prideful. He's boasting to his wives. It's almost like he's trying to impress his wives with how tough he is. He's like, hey, you know, this guy over here, he wounded me, and then I murdered him, so don't mess with me. You know, I'm the toughest guy around. And not only that, he basically just says, I should have God's protection for this. If Cain should be protected for his murder, well, you know, I'm even better than Cain, you know, and so God should protect me. If anybody tries to kill me for what I've done, well then, you know, God should curse them. And so there are a couple of grand ironies here. First of all, you might think that with the advancement of human civilization and technology, right, because it got city building and metalworking and music and all that stuff, you might think with the advancement of all that would also come the advancement of human morality. That's what evolutionists argue. But that's not what Scripture teaches. And that's not what modern history teaches either, by the way. Germany was pretty modern in the 1900s, pretty scientific, pretty technological. And look what happened there. These people may have great talent and earthly success and brilliance. It doesn't bring them any closer to God. There's another irony here, too, and that is genealogies are usually supposed to be all about the flourishing of human life, and so-and-so begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so, and life is just great. And everything. This genealogy actually leads to murder and death. In verse 16, Cain moves even farther away from God's presence and the presence of the tree of life, and so his legacy, you know, it just becomes a tree of death, really, and bloodshed. And then we finally get this refreshing contrast at the end here. In verses 25 and 26, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, named him Seth. She said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him into Seth. To him also a son was born, called his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So now Eve seems to have a totally new attitude, dependent on God. She has a child who replaces Abel, her faithful son, who was supposed to be the seed of the woman to continue that lineage, to crush the serpent. And now Seth will take his place. And the next chapter, chapter 5, will trace Seth's genealogy kind of as a counter-genealogy, an anti-genealogy, to Cain's genealogy of death and destruction and bloodshed. All right, any comments or questions about chapter 4 before we get to chapter 5? I saw your hand earlier, Jared. Go ahead.
Well, this sort of relates to chapter 5 too, but it also just kind of speaks to some of the issues that were brought up in 4, and that is that Genesis is not a comprehensive account of what happened. It's a summary, just like a lot of the Old Testament is a summary. So in chapter 5, and I would encourage you to always point out this to people who want to accuse the Bible of being of nonsensical over this issue of the children of early man. Chapter 5, verse 4, it's talking about Adam, and he begat sons and daughters. Okay, so there's not a perfect order of when and how many sons and daughters he had. We have to assume he had a lot of sons and daughters, because it was their job to fill the earth with people, and then each person that it goes to down here in this line, in chapter 5, they had sons and daughters. It'll talk about the first one that they had by name, and then it'll say, and they had sons and daughters. So these people were multiplying a great deal, and there were, and they lived a long time. So when you start multiplying, and those people multiply, and you, it's exponential.
Sure.
The population growth is exponential. So my point is, there a lot of people could have been brought into the world in a relatively short period of time through. You know, each generation could have had a lot more people added to it because, yeah. You know, you can have a child every year, and then, you know, it takes years for them to get to the age of fertility. But then when you start multiplying on top of multiplication, then it grows really, really fast. But so my point is, like, when you look at chapter 5, you can see there were sons and daughters. There were definitely many people, plenty of people around to account for the issues that are brought up earlier.
All right, fair enough. Chapter 5, we're not going to read this whole chapter, obviously. But I do want you to see verses 1 through 5, because it's just a really cool thing that Genesis is doing here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he became a father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. And then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So in contrast to Cain's genealogy, Seth's genealogy, you notice back in chapter 4, verse 26, it leads to men calling on the name of the Lord and worshiping him. It also, as you kind of follow this genealogy, it leads to Noah, who brings rest and comfort, right? In fact, in verse 28, it mentions a man named Lamech. So it's almost like a contrast between two Lamechs. You know, you had the Lamech, Cain's Lamech in chapter 4, who brought violence and death and murder and all that stuff. But then here's a Lamech who brings Noah into the world, who brings, you know, peace and rest and comfort and all that. But just some general comments about, like, why this genealogy is here, because our eyes glaze over whenever we start reading genealogies. But it's important. There's some key reasons. Number one, it's showing God is starting over with a new Adam in Seth, okay? And I think this is what the language, verses 1 and 2, it sounds exactly like Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created male and female, right? But then the next verses, it sounds like Genesis 2, where God actually, it talks about creating man, a specific creation account, but it's a little bit inverted. And now, instead of God creating man in his likeness, now it's Adam creating a man, right? Him and Eve having Seth and passing God's likeness or God's image, you know, onto him. And so Adam failed to bring blessing to the earth. And Abel would have been a perfect contender for God to use to carry on the lineage to crush Satan's head, but Satan used Cain to kill Abel. And so now it's like the language takes us right back to Genesis 1, where God is now, you know, recreating human beings. All humanity is now being recreated in Seth now, instead of in Adam. Because when one human being fails or is unable to carry out God's purposes, he just raises up another human being, right, to fulfill. Like, it's God just keeps his promises. It doesn't matter what happens with human beings. He's gonna make it happen. Okay. Secondly, it traces the seed of the woman that's meant to crush the head of the serpent. This is like, again, that anti-genealogy to Cain's in chapter 4. And this is just, you just want to see this all throughout Scripture. Anytime you're reading these genealogies, he's tracing, where's the serpent crusher going to come from, right? Where is Jesus going to come from? And that was very important to the Jews. Thirdly, it's a harsh reminder of the curse of death in the world. There's a phrase repeated over and over again in this list, and he died. And he died. And he died. He lived this long, 900 years. That's impressive. Oh, but then he died. Kind of depressing, right? But that's the reality of life outside the garden, right? Life outside of God's presence brings death. But fourthly and finally, it's a hopeful reminder that the curse of death can actually be overcome, because there's one man in this whole list where it doesn't, it's an exception. It does not say, and he died. And that's in verse 24 about Enoch. It says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God, which is language that reminds us of Genesis 3, when God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. If we'll live every day like Enoch did, as if we are in the presence of God, this is how you overcome the curse of sin and how you are restored back to God's presence in the garden. In fact, it's almost like what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden is reversed here in Enoch, because they took something that led them to no longer be able to walk with God. But because of Enoch's walk with God, it led God to take him. It's kind of an interesting reversal of the language there. In Hebrews 11:5, it says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." So the idea of, I just love this picture of walking with God. It's such a powerful idea because it connotes togetherness. It connotes walking connotes slowness. You know, it's deliberate. You're paying attention. You're listening to him as you're walking along the way, right? You're gaining instruction from him. You're carefully following. You're watching where he steps, and you're kind of stepping where he steps, and you're going where he goes. Genesis 5, it shows us this is the way back to the garden. It's just a really powerful thing that we see here in Enoch. Let me get to chapter 6, because I just want to make sure that we get through the material and give you guys enough time to make comments, because this is where probably most of the stuff's going to come from. Anyway, these initial verses are really weird to us, because the phrase, sons of God, let's just read verses 1 through 4, came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So these initial verses are really weird to us, because the phrase "son of God" or "sons of God" in the Old Testament is always used to describe spiritual beings. So essentially, this is a story about angels coming to earth to have sex with women and possibly giving birth to these violent warrior giants who go to, you know, continue to spread evil and violence throughout the rest of the world that leads eventually to God destroying with the flood. So, you know, that makes our blood pressure go up because we don't know what to do with this. And I will say some have tried, and I appreciate the attempts, to make this less weird by suggesting that the sons of God here is just a reference to Seth's line, to Seth's lineage. And the daughters of men is a reference to Cain's line. And so what's going on here is you have righteous men of Seth have married evil women, right, who are more like Cain. And, you know, they've kind of corrupted the men's hearts and turned them away from God and led to more evil. Now, that lowers our blood pressure because, like, that's pretty plausible. That happens in Scripture all the time, okay? That kind of makes more sense to us. I just don't think it's fair to the text. I just can't do that to the text. Because in verse 1, when it says men began to multiply and daughters were born to them, the men there is just general. That's not, I don't get any impression that's saying, well, that's just the wicked men. Men there means just the wicked men from Cain's line. That's kind of, that's just a little bit of a stretch. And again, sons of God, it's just always, it's only used to talk about spiritual beings in the Old Testament. Job 1 is the perfect example of that. That's where the sons of God stand in the council of God before him, and that's when Satan steps forward and makes that challenge and all that. Plus, it seems like Jude makes a reference to this in the New Testament. He says this, "Angels did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, and he's kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh." Okay, so he seems to be talking about angels going after strange flesh there, leaving their own proper domain. Kind of sounds like what's going on here in Genesis 6. And it's interesting, too, he makes a comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah. And yes, it is true, they went after strange flesh in terms of homosexuality, and usually that's kind of how Sodom and Gomorrah is used, and I think that's fair. But remember, Sodom and Gomorrah also went after strange flesh because they wanted to have sex with angels. Now, they didn't know it, but they wanted to violate those two angels that were in their city later in Genesis 19. So I struggle with that Cain's line, Seth line thing. I think it just makes more sense with the text. It's fair. Also, the word "also" is important because he seems to be talking about people other than just normal humans. I think he's saying those who are born by these angelic unions, he's saying they are also flesh and they're not going to live forever either. In fact, God's only going to give them 120 years before he sends the flood and destroys them. Verse 4, I'm not 100% convinced that the point is that the Nephilim or these giants originated from these unions. The text makes it sound like there were already giants in the land. And when the angels came, you know, with these women sexually, like, yeah, they probably contributed to more giants being born, more mighty men. But we're going to have a hard time if we say they originated, because we read about the Nephilim after the flood. Okay, so if all the Nephilim are destroyed in the flood because they originated from these angelic unions, well, then you're going to have to argue that there were more angelic unions later, and I don't think that's fair. Jews have a tradition that some of the Nephilim snuck onto the ark. So that's what happened in the Russell Crowe movie in Noah, if you watch that movie, which I couldn't stomach ever watching that movie just because it's so inaccurate. But a lot of it's because they were using Jewish traditions that were outside of Scripture to kind of fill in the blanks in that movie. And that was one of them. Anyway, side note. So I know all this is super odd. I wish we knew more about why on earth angels would do such a thing. One writer made a pretty compelling case, though I can't prove it, that the angels were trying to help the humans by giving them the eternal life that they lost in the garden. And God's response to them in verse 3 is that it did not work. That no, they will not have eternal life. They too are flesh, and they're going to have 120 years, and they're not going to live eternally. And if that is the case, then it's another example of, this time, from a spiritual being, taking matters into their own hands, not trusting God's way to eternal life, but doing it their own way. Maybe, I don't know, I can't prove that, right? Or maybe these angels were just wicked and lustful and dissatisfied with life in the angelic realm, but that opens questions. Why on earth would they be that, right? So there's so many unanswered questions. What we do know is that Genesis was written largely as an attack against the polytheistic cultures around them, and many ancient empires claimed that their kingdoms were superior because they were built by giant warriors who were half human, half gods. But Genesis is showing that actually those giant warriors weren't special or superior at all. They were all equally sinful against the one true God and deserving of his wrath. In fact, the phrase men of renown is the idea of men who made a name for themselves. And that's going to be another theme in Genesis. People trying to make a name for themselves, building the tower, right? Only God can give you a great name. That's what he does for Abraham, okay? So now, the way they make a name for themselves is by glorifying violence. So now it's not just Abel's blood crying out from the ground, it's bloodshed from all over the earth. And we need to take this seriously, because our culture today glorifies violence too. We have violence in pornography, violence in abortions, violent crimes committed all the time, gratuitous violence in video games, you know, movies that glorify revenge and torture scenes and retaliation against our enemies. God is just not pleased with bloodthirsty hearts, and he is actually grieved by the situation in his heart. He sees that man is destroying himself and creation, and so he's going to send a flood that we're going to talk about more on Wednesday night. But here's my last question. Despite the horror of sending a flood, do you see glimpses of God's mercy in this story? Got a couple minutes here for comments. All right, Connor's got one. Bonnie's got one.
Real quick, back in chapter 4, you see Lamech, who's a descendant of Cain. I think he misuses God's mercy towards Cain after the murder of Abel as license to continue sinning and sinning more egregiously. Yes. And that's a mistake that is easy to make, because God is very merciful. And if you're like, oh, nothing bad happened when I did this, why don't I try this next thing?
Okay, yeah.
There's no end to what you might end up doing.
For sure, yeah. And even still, God is showing them mercy by giving them 120 years before he sends the flood. So he's still giving them more time. Bonnie?
Well, that's what I was going to say.
Oh, sorry.
That's okay. No, he did give them the time to repent. They didn't use it, but he gave it. And then he saved Noah and his family.
Yeah.
Who were good people.
Yeah, very good. And Peter tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So it seems that Noah was actually sent to warn people there's a flood coming. And he wanted other people to be saved too, but nobody listened. Yeah, John?
I wanted to share this with the class. So I found this a little while ago. When you look at the names in Genesis 5, each of the names point to Christ. So, for instance, when you go in order, Adam means man, Seth means appointed, Enoch means mortal, Kenan means sorrow, Mahalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech brings the despairing. And Noah means rest and comfort. So man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort.
Yeah, yeah, it's interesting. Is that Chuck Missler stuff?
Huh?
Is that some of Chuck Missler stuff?
Yes, it is.
Yeah. All right, yeah. What is that called? Something-ology. I can't remember. Anyway, it's using the names. I think that's interesting, yeah, that perhaps God has also embedded his plans of salvation in some way in the names that he chooses for these characters, possibly. So, yeah. I try not to take that too far because people could abuse that, but I do think that's interesting. Yeah. All right. Well, thanks so much. Really appreciate it. We'll pick up there and talk all about the ark and the flood and all that on Wednesday night, Lord willing. There's questions in the back, and I'll email.